Welcome to Sermons from San Diego, a podcast of preaching from Mission Hills United Church of Christ. I'm the Reverend Dr. David Barr, but please just call me David. And I invite you to listen and come along as we try to follow the teachings of Jesus and the wisdom of Scripture to build a world that is open, inclusive, just, and compassionate. And now for this week's sermon, continuation of our series on Peter. One cold winter morning, the matriarch of a small New England church was nervous when she came to worship. Not that the sidewalks might be icy or that the boiler might not have kicked in overnight to warm the sanctuary. Betty was anxious because it was the first Sunday with their new pastor. And it wasn't a congregational church, so she had not met or had any say in the pastor assigned to them. She and many others in her coffee clutch traded rumors that this pastor had been a troublemaker in the past and might try to shake things up. But by the end of the service, Betty was reassured. As she grasped the hand of the new pastor, Betty told her all that her fears had been relieved. "I listened to your sermon carefully, and I am so happy. You were so wonderful. You didn't say a thing." Now, in contrast, a white pastor in 1960s Alabama, inspired by the civil rights movement, began preaching about issues of race every week, preaching from such passages as Ephesians: "In Christ's flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us." And one by one he preached the church down to just a handful of people. And then he remarked, "Good, now we can become a Christian church." In seminary, we were told that we should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And among your peers, freshly called to ministry, that sounds fun and exciting. In practice, a little scary, but in case Peter thought his call to follow Jesus would be an exciting, fun-filled adventure, Jesus afflicted him with some uncomfortable clarity. So today's text begins by saying, 6 days later. Well, later than what? We talked about this last week. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he turned to Peter and asked, "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus told Peter, "You are right." And then told everyone not to tell anyone else. And then Jesus began to share that soon they would go to Jerusalem, where he would suffer many things, be killed and raised on the third day. And Peter took hold of Jesus and began to rebuke him. "This must not happen." But Jesus then rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," and went on to explain what kind of Messiah he was. Not someone who would ride in on a white horse, crush enemies, and proclaim retribution. Jesus was very patiently describing the call of a disciple to this kind of Messiah, to pick up your cross. Because what good is it to gain the whole world but lose your lives? And then 6 days later, they climbed to the top of a very high mountain. 6 days after Peter's, "You're the Messiah," and Jesus' response that, "I'm not the kind of Messiah you might be expecting." Well, that's when something extraordinary happened. And in the Common English Bible, it says Jesus was transformed right in front of them. And it's also known as the Transfiguration of Jesus. Now, transfiguration is one of those odd words only used in church. Eugene Peterson tries to describe this indescribable as his appearance changed from inside out. Sunlight poured from his face. His clothes were filled with light. Something happened. But what was his purpose? You know, throughout Matthew's gospel, he's tried to link Jesus as the new Moses. Up a high mountain is just one example. And it's where Jesus, too, encountered the magnificent light of God's presence, with Elijah there this time, too. And why? Well, according to Matthew, Jesus is the fulfillment of both law and prophets represented by Moses and Elijah. And so again, 6 days earlier, Peter declared Jesus the Messiah as well as the Son of the living God. And now God's voice is heard saying exactly that. Listen to my Son, my beloved. Same voice heard at his baptism, at the start of his ministry, and now again to start his descent to death, to Jerusalem and his betrayal and crucifixion. All right, so there's been a lot of symbolism going on in this text, and it's enough that you might be saying, so what? And so if I've lost you with all this background and context, come on back now, because I want to talk about what we can do with this text. I want to see what Peter's response is to all of this. My father's mother rarely smiled. In fact, she rarely, perhaps never, hugged anyone, including my dad. And here's my most vivid memory of her. So we were visiting her when I was about 6 or 7 years old, and I told my mom I was hungry. And Grandma Barr brought me to the kitchen and handed me a black banana. You know, the kind that's so ripe it squishes in your hands? Well, I looked at it suspiciously, and she screamed, "Eat it!" I cried and looked at my mother, and she just shrugged her shoulders, because no doubt being her daughter-in-law wouldn't have been easy. Well, anyway, thinking of my Grandma Barr, one of her warm and fuzzy sayings, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop," which I take to mean, don't just stand there. Do something. Well, maybe Peter had someone like that in his life too, because he naturally tried to think of something to do. And so that's when he said, let's build something. And various translations of the specific word Peter used for his let's build something idea include dwellings and booths, shrines, tabernacles, shelters, and more. So just like translators have a difficult time describing what exactly happened to Jesus on the mountain, they have a difficult time describing exactly what it was Peter suggested they should build. But whatever exactly it was to do something. You know, perhaps build a shrine to memorialize the moment up there. Or another interpretation puts the emphasis on let's build something up here. Let's build something like a shelter or a dwelling so we can stay up here so we don't have to go to Jerusalem. Let's avoid all that conflict. But before Jesus could reply to that idea, that's when this voice from heaven intervened and said, listen to him. Or here's my translation of the verse. Don't just do something. Stand there. How does that phrase make you feel? Don't just do something, stand there. For all of us who are too busy, over-programmed, driving our children across town from a soccer game to a piano lesson, continuously checking our emails, responding to texts, burdened with too much homework, busier in retirement than ever before, well, that sounds good. It's a relief. Don't just do something, stand there. It sounds comforting. Comfort for the burned out, comfort for the broken down, comfort for the afflicted. But, you know, some church folks like Betty, our matriarch from New England, and not to pick on her, but they don't want that comfort interrupted, to be afflicted by hearing about the needs of the world. And when that happens, what becomes the mission of the church? But don't just do something. Sit there. I'm in a group of preachers that get together every quarter to discuss worship and improve our craft of preaching. Our conversation on Thursday turned to a discussion on preaching for the next 6 months, leading to the presidential election. The whole country is weary of the idea that we're going to have to repeat this last one, which will only harden the divide among people in our country. And what effect will that have on our preaching? So, do we just ignore it in order to comfort all of us feeling afflicted? Do we accept the status quo, turn a blind eye to suffering? Do we not challenge the voices tearing us apart? Well, yesterday, Franklin Graham came to town on his so-called God Loves You campaign, promoting something his father, Billy, warned against. You may have heard the term Christian nationalism. And Christian nationalists believe that the United States was founded to be a Christian nation, despite the clear intentions of the founders not to establish a state church. Many were seeking freedom from persecution by state churches in their home countries. But that lie only stands as the foundation on which to proclaim that, therefore, only Christians should control the government, from school boards on up to the presidency, and only according to their very narrow view of the Bible. And it's by all means necessary, seeking to dominate, coerce, and control the people of our nation, because in their view, that's what God wants. One race over the others, one gender over the others, one religion over the others. A religion that is at complete odds with the teaching, but actually, let's look at this, it's not a religion at all. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. So some members of our church and I, along with other UCC pastors and many more, went to Chula Vista yesterday to learn more and begin to counter voices like Franklin Graham and the Christian nationalist movement. It is not the voice of Christianity, and they're not only countering the ideals of democracy, but here's the issue, they're further damaging our churches. They're frightening and repelling those who want nothing to do with this vision of America, thinking that all Christians share a desire to suppress the rights and freedoms of women and queer people and people of color, of Muslims, Jews, Sikhs, Buddhists, Hindus, Wiccans, progressive Christians, and everyone outside their narrative, which is a narrative that brown and black skin, people with black, brown and black skin, represent an existential threat to our country, and not that altogether we represent the promise of our country. Whew. Jesus said, "Bring to me all who are weary, and I will give them rest." And so the transfiguration, the transformation of Jesus on that high mountain teaches us to, first of all, stop, stand there, or sit down, and listen. Listen to my son, my beloved, not just to do something. But then we do have to come back down from the mountain. Jesus taught the disciples that we can't avoid the difficult challenges waiting ahead, like those he would face in Jerusalem. You know, it's not that Jesus was seeking out conflict, but only by doing something can we redeem hate and bring forth love. We can't follow him but avoid Jerusalem, because again, only by doing something can we redeem hate and bring forth love. To bring peace among divided people, we must address what divides us. And that's how we bring Christians, divided Christians, together. That's the hope found in Ephesians chapter 2. Christ tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. He repealed the code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped, and then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. That sounds beautiful. And also like it's a lot of work. But it all starts in relationships. And so during the season between Easter and Pentecost, we are going to get to know each other better by learning and practicing the skills of listening, one-on-one with each other. And everyone who wants to participate will gather after worship every Sunday in April and early May so that we can deepen our relationships and grow in our faith. And then those who want to continue to listen deeply to our neighbors and family among whom walls divide us as we search for unity. But first, don't just do something. Stand there. Listen, and then don't just stand there. Don't just sit around. Do something. Something that might make my grandma proud, though she'd never let on by cracking a smile.